So we're spending time on these Sunday evenings looking at what is titled in the Bible, the Song of Songs. There are many songs in Scripture, as we've noted, but none of them is described in the way that this song is described. The Song of Moses is celebrated as the great song of deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The songs of Deborah and Judith and Hannah and the prophets are exalted songs. But none of these carries this title, the Song of Songs. And why is it called this? It's called this because it's the song of the one who is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just this week, Mike Allen, who's spoken here at 10th, commented on us doing this series, and he said this, that for most of the church's history, the Song of Songs has been the go-to passage of Scripture when thinking of the question of our communion and our union with the Lord. And that's how we've come to it this evening. The focus of this little snatch that we're looking at tonight, is on union and communion with the Lord. And as we come to think about our relationship with the Lord tonight, I want you to notice from this text, first of all, the reverence we have for Christ as our sovereign. The reverence we have for Christ as our sovereign. The speaker, of course, is the bride of God, the wife of Jehovah, the bride of Christ. The people of God represented as they always are in Scripture in the feminine, as they are, for example, in Isaiah, described as Zion, the city of God. And here, as she thinks of her beloved, as she thinks of her bridegroom, she describes him as the king. This for the first time in this book. He is the king. The king emphasizes his dignity and dominion. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is he who sets the table for his people. It is he who sits at the table on his couch. It is he who spreads on the table the spread of the gospel, the bread and the wine, and all that it signifies in terms of what we have as a sufficient, completed work for us and our salvation. It is the King who prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. It is this King of whom we read in Isaiah 25, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. In the Psalms and in the wisdom literature of which Solomon, this song is a part, the king was held by the Jews to designate the Messiah. And here it refers to the Messiah as the king in his divine nature, the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We sit at the table of the one who has reconciled us to himself, the one who in his being as God was reconciling us to himself and sharing with us this reconciliation and this friendship. The one who invites us to sit at the table with us this evening is the one who is preparing for us already the marriage supper of the Lamb, who's inviting those who once were enemies, once were hostile to him, to come and sit at the table with him in the company of his people. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are partaking in the only way that we can do now in the benefits of the finished work of Christ on our behalf at Calvary. These have been some of the themes we've already seen highlighted already in this song. He will drink the fruit of the vine next with us when we sit in the Father's kingdom, and all the promises of God to us come true. All the purposes of God reach their perfect consummation in the New Jerusalem. The sacraments are pledges of his good promises towards us. They are foretastes of what is to come. And Jesus wants to have table fellowship with you this evening. If you're one of his people, Jesus wants to have table fellowship with you. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus is talking not to outsiders, but to insiders, to those who are his children and his people, when he says to the churches, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to them and sup with him and he with me. When we gather together in Jesus' name, he is in the midst. He's promised to be present with his people. He's promised to be present in the sacrament. He's promised that at the sacrament we partake spiritually of his flesh and his blood, that we share in the life that he offers us in the gospel. And he delights to be drawn near to those who set apart him as Lord in their lives. So we reverence Christ as our sovereign tonight. He is the one who's invited us to be here. In the Old Testament, there were shadows of the presence of God amongst his people. There was the Shekinah glory that descended and rested above the Holy of Holies. That Shekinah glory cloud was a mark of the presence of God amongst his people. At the First Supper, the presence of God was there in the very person and human nature of Jesus of Nazareth at the table, inviting us to come and sit with him there. Today at communion, as we gather round this table tonight, the same God in Christ is present by the Holy Spirit at the table. In heaven, when we get there, he is present as the very risen Lord Jesus, the Lamb who had been slain, and now one who sits in the midst of the throne in all his splendor and glory. In the covenant made with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, the blood had to be shed. The blood had to be applied then by sprinkling. And after it had been applied, the elders came and they went and they sat and they ate and drank in the presence of God. And in the new covenant, all of us may come and sit and eat and drink in the presence of God. And when it reaches its culmination, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When all the ransomed church of God are together in glory, gathered on Mount Zion by the Lamb to sit at his table and to eat and drink new wine at the table presided over by the King of Kings in the fullness of his glory. The song is about the King and those who are gathered together with them. We reverence Christ as sovereign. But the second thing that we see in this passage is the fragrance we have of Christ as gift. The fragrance we have of Christ as gift. While the King was on his couch, my nard, that is spikenard, gave forth its fragrance. Now this nard that is referred to here crops up again and again in the Bible. You know some of the stories where it crops up. In John chapter 12, verse 3, remember Mary? Mary who's presented by John as a model disciple, one who listens to Jesus, one who learns from Jesus, who meditates on Jesus' word, chooses a particular way in which to express her affection for, her submission to, and her love for the Lord Jesus. You remember that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the result of that was that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And you can see in Mary's action an echo of this, if not a reenactment of the picture we have here in Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 12. While the King was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Luke, in his gospel, records a similar incident with a sinful woman this time who poured expensive ointment over Jesus. And he said to those who objected, "She loves much." He rebukes Judas. Concerning Mary, he said, "Leave her alone, because what she does is she does as a blessing to me." Meanwhile, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Actually, it should be his fragrance. His fragrance. In our present relationship with Christ, our presence is a pleasure to him and is welcomed by him. And the fragrance that we give off in our lives, the fragrance that gives him pleasure, is that which he has given to us. We think of the work that he does in our lives. What does he do to achieve in our lives? What work does he do in our lives? Surely, by the Holy Spirit, he cultivates in our lives that which gives pleasure to him: love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, goodness, meekness, self-control, and so on. The fruit of the Spirit is something that we give off as we grow in grace. The more we grow in grace, the more the fruit of the Spirit is cultivated in our lives. Now, many of the great saints of old have reflected on this book of Solomon. One of them, Gregory of Nyssa, sees the nard here referred to as symbolizing a balanced blend of the virtues worked into the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit, that in a sense reflects and mirrors him, but in the medium of a human soul and a human life. Gregory says that this spiritual work in us means that we give off his scent, exactly what it says in the text: "My nard gave forth his fragrance." God does a work in us so that we begin to, as it were, radiate Christ. We begin to reflect Christ. Or to put it in the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we're a fragrance of life to life, and to the other the fragrance of death to death. So my nard gives off his fragrance. Gregory meditates on this. That reality which transcends the entire structure and order of being, that which is unapproachable, that which is impalpable and incomprehensible, begins to be formed within us according to our creatureliness as God begins a work of making us more like Jesus. Give off something of Jesus. By its purity, it images the nature of the undefiled one. By its goodness, it reflects the good. By its incorruptibility, it reflects something of the incorruptible. By its unchangeability, it reflects something of the unchangeable one. By its virtue, it reflects the true virtue, that is God himself. The Apostle Paul kind of develops this idea when he's talking about spiritual transformation, us becoming more like him, us giving forth his fragrance. He says, "Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory into another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit begins to do a work in us that causes others to see our good works and to glorify our Father in heaven. The scent the bridegroom gives off is that of the bridegroom. And in the gospel parallel, the nard is poured out over the Lord and fills the house with his sweetness. Jesus stinks of spike nard, you might say. That which is poured out over him is reflected by him. And the woman performed this prophetic action, as Jesus confirms, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial, Jesus said. It was a prophetic action that Mary performed on Jesus. Again, Gregory thinks this assumes that the house filled with sweetness stands for the entire cosmos. The fragrance of Jesus fills everything when he says, whatever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. The sweetness of Jesus fills the entire cosmos as his people begin to take the fragrance of Christ with them everywhere they go. So Christ is attractive to men and women wherever they are. So we see the reverence we have for Christ as sovereign, the fragrance we have of Christ as gift. In the Song of Songs, the bride gives off the aroma of the bridegroom. And in the Gospels, the nard poured out by Mary gives off the aroma of Christ through the Gospel to the whole world that hears the story of Mary. And then thirdly, there's the affection we have for Christ as the beloved. The affection that we have for Christ as the beloved. Do you see the language that she uses? My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The church calls her Lord, her well-beloved, her best-beloved. And here the church likens him to a sachet of myrrh that hangs from her neck and lies close to her heart. Myrrh was amongst the most expensive perfumes of the ancient world. The shrub was beautiful. It had a remarkable odor, whether it was the root or the branches, or the leaf, or the flower, but once taken and crushed, the oil that it produced was strong and pervasive perfume. It was worth more than its weight in gold in the ancient world. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh, close to her heart. For the ancients, the heart was the center of the affections, the place where things are treasured. So the expensiveness of the myrrh and the fact that she has it close to her heart emphasizes the preciousness of the Lord to her. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. Jesus taught, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And in the space of a few verses, we've gone from viewing Christ as King in the heart of the Father, for the Son is always in the Father, resting as he eternally rests in his place in the Father, eternally the object of the Father's love. And so what a wonder that the cry of the humble, this is Bernard of Clairvaux who says this, what a wonder that the cry of the humble should reach to him whose dwelling place is at that source of all kindliness, where his happiness is most intimate and his goodness consubstantial with that of the Father. For he receives all that he is from the Father, and the most timorous glance of the lowly will see in his royal power nothing that is not fatherly. I think that's a beautiful expression. The most timorous glance of the most lowly among us will see in his royal power nothing that is not fatherly. Jesus is called the everlasting Father. There is a character of fatherliness in the Lord Jesus himself. Well, he's been described as the King, but now she describes him as the Beloved that she keeps near her heart. But think a moment about the significance of myrrh. You've heard about myrrh before. There were some wise men came to Jesus and they brought gifts to him. You remember gold and frankincense and myrrh. Because of the strong and pleasing aroma of myrrh, it was often used to embalm dead bodies. Normally, it took about 11 pounds of myrrh to embalm one person. But when Jesus died and was buried, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus into a new tomb and they prepared his body using 100 pounds of myrrh, which indicates how much they loved him and treasured him. Even when Jesus was on the cross, he was offered myrrh to try as a kind of analgesic to dull the pain of crucifixion. And myrrh was brought to Jesus, as we've said, as a gift by the wise men. Psalm 45 is one of the great messianic psalms, a great prophecy about Jesus, and especially Jesus' marriage to his bride, his people. In many ways, Psalm 45 is a kind of messianic key to understanding the book of the Song of Solomon. And in that psalm, we find the Messiah clothed in garments fragrant with myrrh out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. My Lord has garments so wondrous fair, and I've forgotten the rest of the line, which very seldom happens. But it says, and with myrrh their texture fills. Their fragrance reaches to this heart of mine and fills me with joy. So the myrrh, in its New Testament usage, brings home the thought of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, of his death, his period on the cross, and in the tomb. In fact, myrrh, in its New Testament usage, covers the entire scope of Jesus' life. Birth, the wise men, the cross, them offering it to him, the tomb, his being embalmed with it. The whole of his life, in which he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The whole of his life lived for our salvation. That's why she has a sachet of myrrh next to her heart. That's why the church values Jesus Christ as Lord. The thing that comes closest to the heart of the believer is that he died for us, that he laid down his life for us. That's the most important thing of all to the believer. And it's interesting, you know, that in the Old Testament, Esther is presented as a type of Christ because she is used to save the people of God from extermination. And when she goes into the king, when she goes into the king in order to plead the cause of the people of God, we're told explicitly that she wore myrrh in the presence of the king. Our Lord Jesus did not go into any earthly king, but he did go before God on our behalf, wearing the myrrh of his earthly life, of his sacrificial death, of his burial and resurrection, in order to gain our salvation. We reflect on that, and we reflect on the outcome of that. He's our beloved, because He came for us. He was crucified for us. He died and was buried for us. But my beloved is to me also a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. You say, what is this about? En-Gedi is the last place you might think to find any oasis. It's in absolute desert, the desert of Judea, near the Dead Sea. And yet there is a little spring that supplies En-Gedi enough water for there to be several vineyards in that area. The vineyards of En-Gedi stood in the minds of the ancients and still today as a symbol of life in an environment of death. The Lord Jesus is to the believer, to his bride, the church, by his life and death and by his resurrection. He is to the believer the source of life in the midst of the desert that is this world. He is life to us. Life to us. We think about his life and his death and his burial, but we think of what flows from that. Like En-Gedi in the middle of the desert, there are the vineyards blossoming. He brings life to us. And here in this poetic description, we're pointed to the life that we enjoy as Jesus' people. Now, it's interesting, you know, one of the very few references in the New Testament to the use of this expression, the beloved, is in Ephesians chapter 1. You will be familiar with the language of Ephesians 1. But in Ephesians 1, the author Paul is thinking of the benefits that come to us. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Some of these blessings are these: chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined for adoption into the family of God, redeemed, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the hope of glory. These are some of the benefits that are on the table tonight, on the table, literally on this table tonight. And all of these riches, the riches of his grace as it's described, are all to the praise of his glorious grace with which God has blessed us in the beloved. In the beloved. The very language of Song of Solomon used by the bride of the Lord. He is our beloved. We're going to sing in a moment, "Amidst us, our beloved stands." And every time we gather together as God's people, our beloved is here. Of course, we don't use this language by Jesus now. We're very efficient in our Christianity today. Everything is nuts and bolts. We don't contemplate the Lord Jesus. We don't think about the fact that we love the Lord Jesus. This song presses us to start thinking with our imagination, presses us to start thinking poetically, presses us to start thinking intimately about the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he's the King, the Sovereign. And yes, he is doing a work in us so that we're increasingly like him, because he is the gift. But he is our beloved. He is our beloved Lord Jesus. Our lovely Lord Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. Do you love the Lord Jesus tonight? Do you love him? Then sit with him around his table. Sit with him as he spreads out the gospel feast, as he gives you again by his Spirit to share with him in his life and in his death gather with him round this table. Feed on him in your hearts by faith. Take him in your hands by faith. Receive him by faith. Jesus is here, and we are the guests. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would heighten our longings for and our love for the Lord Jesus. We pray you would help us to think of him as our beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our trespasses. Lord, we pray that you would heighten our experience as we now gather around the table, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.